In fifth grade, we often played a game called Knockout on the basketball court with a bunch of my friends. It's a competitive game. And so when I was the first one to get knocked out this afternoon when I was in fifth grade, I was embarrassed. But to add insult to injury, my friend Justin gets in my face, points his finger right at me, in a very loud voice announces to the whole playground that Zach Schlegel is the first one out, and he was the one to achieve the victory. So I was insulted. I was humiliated on the playground. So I did the natural first thing that came to my mind. I socked him in the nose. Seemed right at the time, but when I saw blood gushing out, I knew I was in trouble. Mrs. White grabbed me, pulled me in the principal's office, and I realized in that moment I had responded like a fool. When someone wrongs us, one reason it's hard to respond well in a godly way to someone who's wronging us, it's often because that wrong feels like a personal insult. Proverbs 12, verse 16 says, "The anger of a fool is known at once, but the prudent, the wise, ignores an insult." Proverbs teaches us that it takes wisdom to overlook an insult. It actually is to the glory of a man or a woman to overlook an insult because it reflects the wisdom of that person that God is giving them. And on the playground that day in fifth grade, I acted the fool because my pride was injured by my friend and I let anger take over in that moment. And I wish I could stand here and today and say, you know what, insults like that only happen in fifth grade. Once you graduate from fifth grade, it never happens again. But you and I know the problem is that's not the case. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're 30 or 40 or 70 or 80, those insults still come. People will still wrong you. You'll still feel that anger when somebody wrongs you. As long as there is pride in our lives, we will at times end up responding to people who insult us, who wrong us. We will respond in sinful anger. We won't always punch them in the nose, but we may punch them with our words or with a cold shoulder or the silent treatment or our refusal to forgive them, or we'll find some other way to take vengeance in order to punish the person who's wronged us. Have you been wronged recently? You felt insulted? Have you struggled to respond to that person in a godly way? Are you even this morning kind of harboring some of the bitterness that comes from that insult? How do you and I overcome an insult? How can we respond in a godly way when we are wronged? Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you're looking at the black Bible in front of you, chapter 25 is found on page 247. And we turn our attention to God's word because this is where God speaks to us and reveals himself to us and shows us how to follow him. So if you're new to the Bible, the larger number, 25, is the chapter we're looking at. The smaller numbers that follow are the verses in that chapter. So please keep your Bible open. Follow along as we listen to God and his word this morning. Now, in one sense, chapters 24, 25 and 26 all go together. And what you're going to notice is there's a similar theme in 24, 25, and 26. They're basically, the basic big idea of this chapter is the same basic big idea as it was last week, which is God is the judge. Vengeance belongs to him and we can trust him. But what we're going to see is a different angle on that same idea and how David's still learning this. David's been running from King Saul, who's been trying to kill him ever since chapter 18. And again, last week in chapter 24, David had this golden opportunity to take out King Saul and get rid of his misery. He had a shortcut from sleeping in the cave to moving into the palace in a night. He had a shortcut where he could be removed from this, being on the run for his life, and then actually receiving honor from the kingdom. And yet, even though David had this golden opportunity, he refuses the shortcut. He refuses to lay a hand on God's anointed because David was learning, as we saw last week in chapter 24, David was learning that the kingdom is not something that he could take. The kingdom must be received God's way and in God's timing. Again, vengeance belongs to God. And because that's true, he's learning that he can trust God when those people wrong him. He can trust God with justice. He can show mercy towards Saul, which is what he does in chapter 24. But friends, as is often the case in the Christian life, we can learn something and forget it. We can learn something, and just because you know that truth doesn't mean you have it all figured out. We need to grow in that truth. And that's exactly what we see happening. He learned this truth in 24. He needs to grow in that truth in 25. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 25. So how do we respond in a godly way when we're wronged? First thing we see is this. Think before you act. That's point one of the sermon if you're taking notes. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 13. Think before you act. Verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah, at his house in Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man, strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained in the baggage. Now, the first detail we see in chapter 25 is that Samuel, the prophet, dies. Samuel is one of the best leaders in Israel's history. It's partly why the book is named after Samuel. He represents the transition as the last judge, as a prophet who transitions God's people to the period of the monarchy. He anoints the first king Saul, he anoints the second king David. He was a godly leader. And one of the things that we need to remember about Samuel is that he consistently brought God's word to God's people. Samuel, in a sense, represented God's word to God's people. But now Samuel dies. And we're told the entire nation mourns for him, and for good reason. Because any hope that there was that maybe he would reconcile David and Saul in this animosity between them, well, Samuel's gone. And any hope that he would bring reconciliation, well, he's gone. That hope is gone with his death. So the entire nation mourns. It's likely David goes down to the wilderness of Paran, which is in the Sinai Peninsula, to mourn. We're not told exactly what he's doing there, but eventually we're taken as the readers back to Maon, an area about 9 miles south of Hebron in the territory of Judah. And we're introduced there to two new characters in this story. Abigail is, we're told, a wise, discerning, a woman of understanding, and a woman who's beautiful. Abigail's husband, the second character, is Nabal. And Nabal does not have a good description. The first thing we're told about him is he's very rich. Not just rich, but very rich. And we see all his livestock. The second characteristics of him are that he is harsh and he's badly behaved. He's wicked. Now, being rich and harsh are characteristics that sometimes go together for the rich. The rich know that they can get away with being rude and bullying people because those people depend upon him. That's not always the case, but that is the case for Nabal here. And Nabal is not just rude. The text is going to show over and over that Nabal is a fool. In fact, the Hebrew word for fool is Nabal. So I don't know what his parents were thinking when they named him that. Don't name your kids Nabal. So, for instance, in Psalm 14:1, in the English it reads, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." But in Hebrew it literally reads, "Nabal says in his heart, there is no God." And that actually serves to be an apt description of this Nabal in this part of First Samuel. So David and his men, we're told, are in the wilderness of Maon, and it just so happens that David and his men are in the same area where Nabal's shepherds were watching their sheep. And at this point in history, the wilderness is not this tame area with lots of safety. The wilderness is like the Wild West. If you're a shepherd watching the sheep, you're kind of exposed to raiders who come in and steal things. You're exposed to lions and bears who come in and snatch at the sheep. So this is the Wild West of the Middle East at this point. So the shepherds were always on the watch about who's going to snatch up our livelihood. Well, David and his men are also in this same region, the wilderness. And you got to remember, David has about 600 men that he's responsible for. And there's no McDonald's in the wilderness. So he's got to find some way to feed these men. But despite their hunger, we don't know how hungry they are. Maybe they're on the verge of starvation. We don't know. But despite their hunger, David and his shepherds refuse to take away the sheep that belong to Nabal. On the contrary, they actually are a blessing to the shepherds. They provide protection for the shepherds so that whenever the shepherds hang out with David and his men, they lose zero sheep. So the shepherds, knowing this, well, the text says that they end up following David and his men. Wherever David and his men go, they're going with them because there's a wall of protection around the shepherds and their sheep. And as the shepherds use David and his armed men for protection, they are actually raising their profit margins because they lose less sheep than they would have if they were exposed. So when it comes time for Nabal to gather his shepherds together and shear their sheep, David sends 10 of his men to see if Nabal can return the favor and spare some food for his hungry men. Shearing time, if you're a shepherd, shearing time at this point was a celebration. It was a time of feasting. It's kind of like the harvest for farmers. This is bringing in the livelihood, and they're going to feast together and celebrate. And it was a custom at this point in this day for farmers and shearers to share their food with the hungry because they had plenty at this point. And the text is very clear. With 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, Nabal is not just rich, he's very rich. He can spare a few. But when David's men come to Nabal, they're not helped. They're insulted by Nabal. The text is clear. David comes in peace. That word peace is repeated in his introduction. But Nabal does not want peace. He picks a fight with David. Verse 10, you can hear his sarcasm. Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Now, when Nabal asks who is David, he's not clueless as to who David is. We'll find that out later on in the text. And even the fact that he says that David is the son of Jesse shows the fact that he knows who David is. It's not that he doesn't know David. He knows who he is. He doesn't like him. And his comments here, his questions are meant to insult David. Who is David? He's a nobody. We don't know him. In fact, he's a runaway slave who deserves to be locked up, not helped. I'm not touching him. I'm not helping him. And we begin to see the folly of Nabal's heart. Pride left Nabal thinking that he was a self-made man who answered to nobody and who could do whatever he pleased with his stuff because he brought his own wealth to himself. Look at verse 11. Do you notice that? There's a repetition. Watch the pronouns. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers? That's no mistake. He thinks, I did this myself. God didn't help me. I got to do what I want with my stuff. And if I don't want to give you anything, I don't have to. But Nabal's folly is not just refusing to help a man who happens to have 600 armed people with him. His folly is his pride. Nabal is insulting and refusing the man that God had chosen. In picking a fight with David, Nabal was picking a fight with God. It is the pinnacle of pride and folly. Problem is, David's response to Nabal's insult is not much better. He's turning into Nabal. David's furious, and his response is showing that fury. Verse 12, every man strap on his sword. It's go time. These 400 men, they're not leaving the campgrounds and leaving 200 behind. They're not strapping on their swords so they can go have tea and cookies with Nabal. The repetition of sword, 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 sword is meant to show this is go time. He's picking a fight, and he wants them dead. David's willing to murder Nabal and every man in his household because of one insult. Who does this sound like in 1 Samuel? Sounds like Saul. Back in chapter 22, Saul was willing to wipe out the entire city of Nob because they insulted him. He was willing to kill 85 priests because they insulted him. David's at risk. As he walks to Nabal, he's at risk of turning into Saul. But hold on. Last chapter, chapter 24, didn't David spare the life of Saul, the man who was out to kill him? I mean, we saw David restrain his men from taking Saul's life. And David, we knew in chapter 24, had just learned that vengeance belongs to God. So how in the world does David lose his temper now, one chapter later? Killing Nabal over an insult is so far from God's justice. What's he doing right now? What's happened between these two chapters? Well, I think one of the reasons for David's reaction has to do with expectations. David had endured multiple assassination attempts from Saul. So over time, David had actually come to expect Saul to act like this. Oh, there's Saul. I better get ready for the arrows, the spears, because he's always trying to kill me. So he just expects that from Saul. You might say he had pretty low expectations for that friendship. What's more, you got to remember who Saul is. Saul's the king. And so David still honors him as king. We saw in chapter 24, he bows down before the king. He honors him as king. David still sees himself as a servant to the king. And the reality is that when you walk into the room as a servant, you don't walk into the room thinking, how do people see me? No, when you walk into the room as a servant, you're thinking, how can I serve this person? And you don't expect them to praise you. You expect yourself to serve them. And so he receives the insults from Saul with those expectations. But when Nabal insults him, well, that's a little different. Nabal is not the king of Israel. Nabal is a fool. His own name means fool, and he's being insulted by a fool. There's a big difference between being insulted by a celebrity and a fool, right? Proverbs 27, verse 3 says, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. You carry around a 30-pound stone all day, you're going to get tired. But you carry around the provocation, the picking at you of a fool, that's even heavier than that 30-pound stone. And eventually David loses his grip on his self-control. This fool who's poking at him and provoking him, the insult was so heavy, he caves in and he gives into his anger. And this shows why David goes off the handle, as he does in these first 13 verses. Remember, in verse 5, when David sends his men, the 10 men, to Nabal, he says, tell them, in verse 5, he says, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. David's saying, hey, throw out my name. That ought to help a little bit. Tell him David sent you. I know he knows me. I'm sure he's heard of what happened with Goliath. He's heard of all the military campaigns I've had. Go and tell Nabal and drop my name. That ought to bring you some sheep and some food for us when he hears who this is. David still has some pride in his own heart. And when a fool insults David like he does, it makes David look bad. And when you have pride and somebody insults that pride, it's an explosive reaction. Doesn't Nabal know who I am? Has he forgotten what I've done to Goliath? Doesn't he know who he's messing with? I am David. Strap on the swords. Pride takes over. Pride introduces anger, and David acts before he thinks. He doesn't think before he acts. And so soon enough, he's in this drunken rage to take Nabal out, and he's on a single mission to kill him and his entire household. Now, before we shake our heads at David and think, oh, what a stupid man, we need to look in the mirror. We may not have an army of men that we can send out with their swords to get the revenge that we lust for, but we're more like David when we're offended than we might like to admit. I love and respect my wife dearly. But why do I get defensive? Why do I snap at her when she tells me how to drive? It's because I'm convinced I'm a good driver. And so when she corrects me and tells me how to drive, inside my heart, I might not say this out loud, but inside my heart I'm thinking, woman, don't you know who I am? I'm Zach, the good driver. So we often shoot off our mouth because of pride. We shoot off our mouth because we're acting before we think rather than thinking before we act. We don't think before we act because we've already established in our hearts, I'm right. I'm always right. I'm better. I'm more important. I'm more valuable than them. Therefore, I know these things. I'm in the right. And we may not say those things out loud, but our high thoughts about ourselves and our pride, they come out. They bubble out of our hearts through our mouths with defensiveness. We defend ourselves in an attempt to save face. We want to look good in the room. How much defensiveness would vanish if we just walked into the room with a servant's heart rather than walking into the room to be seen as important? I think most of our defensiveness would vanish. But our defensiveness is there because of pride. Church, are you defensive when a friend confronts you because of your sin? Do you immediately deny it and then turn the tables on them and talk about their sin? Or do you turn around and gossip about the person that just confronted you? And man, they're a hypocrite. Look what they just did. They told me this, but look at them. Rather than actually examining your own heart. Do you feel slighted when you're not noticed at school? Do you feel upset when you're not recognized or thanked for the work that you've done? How do you respond when you're wronged? How do you feel and respond when you feel disrespected or insulted? Take some time this afternoon and think about that. Because if you don't know where that pops up in your life, where the triggers are in your life, you're never going to know where to begin. But the more you recognize where your defensiveness lies and your pride lies, then you can begin to address it. The process begins by recognizing where that shows up in your life. If you don't know where that is in your life, if you honestly think about it this afternoon and can't think of anything, just ask a loved one. Ask somebody who knows you well to help you think that through, not because they're being mean, because you honestly want to put this to death. And ask them to help point those things out. Because part of knowing how to respond rightly is recognizing the times we respond poorly. I think it's also helpful to compare David's response here in verse 13 and compare it to his response to wrongdoing in chapter 23. In chapter 23, if you remember, David, every time we see David making a decision, he first seeks the Lord. He goes to God's word. He wants to hear from God's word before he acts. And the result of that was he makes wise, godly decisions. But here in chapter 25, David doesn't consider God's word. He just knee-jerk reacts according to his emotions. His anger takes charge, and he acts before he thinks. That just shows the importance of when we think about how to respond, go to God's word first. Consider who God is and what he says. Because, friends, when God's word fills our heart, this is why one of the reasons we want to memorize God's word. Because when it fills our heart and that insult comes and the anger bubbles up, God's word reminds us the character of God, and it puts the truth about who God is on the forefront of our minds. And when we know who God is, when we see the truth of who God is, we actually then see the truth of who we are. You forget who God is, you're going to have a skewed view of yourself. But you see the truth about God, you'll see yourself more rightly. It goes back and forth like that. So God's word revealing who God is, and when we see that truth about God, that's how we kill pride. Because we see ourselves in the light of God's character. God's word reminds us that everything we have received. 1 Corinthians 4:7. God's word reminds us that this life is not about people seeing me as important, but it's about showing the world how valuable and glorious God is. So the more we consider God's word, we'll see this transitioning happening in our hearts. We used to get offended and ask, don't people know who I am? But the more we come to God and his word recalibrates our hearts. So that instead of asking, don't people know who I am, we begin to ask ourselves, don't people know whose I am? Don't people know who I belong to, who I represent? And when we know that, it's then that we're able to bless those who persecute us. It's then that we're able to pray for them rather than to curse them. It's then that we're able to trust God with his perfect justice. But what about David? Let's not forget about David. David is marching to Nabal's house with his sword at his side, his 400 men behind him, and he's drunk with rage. He wants Nabal's blood. He wants his family dead because he insulted him. And you can't talk to a man who's filled with rage. They're not reasonable. So what hope is there for David? What hope is there that he's going to turn around? Well, it brings us to the second point. Not only should we think before we act, but second, we also need to rely upon godly friends to restrain us. That's point two. We're going to see it in verses 14 through 31. We should rely on godly friends to restrain us. Let's look at verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed against them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything while we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both day, night and by day, and all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all our house, and he, Nabal, is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seas of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode in the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her. And she met them. Verse 21. Now David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all this fellow that has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Okay, so this is a dramatic scene. You got David and his 400 troops marching to Nabal's house, Nabal having no idea what's coming towards him. And in between is Abigail with all this food. And she's thinking, I've got to do something. Right? And when we're introduced to Abigail earlier, the first thing we were told about her is that she was discerning. She was a wise woman, a woman of understanding. And now we see that wisdom in action. She gathers some food. She heads out to meet David in the hopes of saving her family and saving David from his foolish decision. So again, think about this scene. Verse 20 has Abigail coming around the corner. She's under the shadow of the mountain. And then in verse 21, we hear David speaking. So it's likely that she's just coming around the corner and she actually hears David speaking the words of verse 21 about what he's about to do to Nabal. He's furious. Now, our English translations actually tone down the Hebrew here, because when David is referring to killing every male in Nabal's house, in the Hebrew, he's actually spewing out vulgarities. I'm not going to tell you what those words mean. We'll just leave it at that. If you actually want to look at it, you can look at the old King James Version. You'll see those vulgarities there. Point is this. We're left wondering, how in the world can Abigail get through to this madman who's on a rage to kill Nabal? How can she speak to David in a way that he's going to hear? Or has all hope been lost for her family? Look at verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found on you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. In the lives of your enemies he shall sling out from as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." It's clear by now, Abigail is married to a fool. She knows that. The servants know that. David knows that. Nabal seems the only one who doesn't know that. But Abigail is so different than her husband. She is heroic in this text. She is wise. She is courageous. She has the courage to go in front of this madman, David, who's got this bloodlust for Nabal, and she has the courage to face-to-face go to him and talk him down out of killing her own family. That takes guts. And as she talks to David, you can imagine David's boiling rage beginning to cool down and reason comes back to his brain. Well, how does the Lord use Abigail? What is she actually saying? Well, she's doing a couple of things. She reminds David of God's past faithfulness to him. She's saying, don't forget God's past faithfulness to you. And she's also going to the future. She's reminding David of God's promises regarding his sure future. So she's taking him to the past, and she's taking him to the future based on God's word. So take, for example, verse 26. Verse 26. She reminds him, "The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand." What's that pointing back to? Most likely it's pointing back to chapter 24. David was tempted in chapter 24 to kill Saul. His men were encouraging to kill Saul. But the Lord, through David's conscience, restrained David from laying a hand on God's anointed. He was tempted to save by his own hand, Abigail points out. But the Lord restrained him from saving by his own hand or from taking vengeance in his own hand. He had learned in chapter 24 that God's kingdom would come to him. He would receive the kingdom God's way and God's timing. So, using God's past faithfulness in chapter 24, Abigail appeals to David. You've already learned this lesson once. Don't let pride lead you into the mistake that God just saved you from making in chapter 24. Or look at verse 29. She does it again in verse 29. She says in verse 29, "If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God." What's the bundle she's talking about? What's the image there? Well, the Hebrew word for bundle is actually the Hebrew word for a shepherd's pouch. So the shepherd would actually care for all the sheep. He would count the sheep every night, and he might have this pouch with a rock representing every one of his live sheep. And it's a reminder of the shepherd's careful care and protection over his sheep. And she's highlighting that God has been a shepherd to David. God has protected him in the past, all along the way. He's still alive because God spared his life. But not only that, she points to him about the reminder of what God does to his enemies. She says, "Your enemies God shall sling out as from the hollow of the sling." What sling is she talking about? The slingshot, or the one that you go like this and throw a rock. When did David do that? Goliath. Oh, Abigail is shrewd. She chooses her metaphors very carefully, and what she's doing by using the language of pouch, shepherd's pouch, full of stones, and the sling, is she's saying, David, don't forget how God protected you back in chapter 17. This great giant who threatened the nation of Israel, who all of Israel feared, you stood up against him, unmatched. David, you should have died, but God preserved your life, and from that rock flowing from your sling, he killed the giant, and that giant was like a rock thrown out from your sling. He has protected you, and he will protect you. He will give you vengeance. You don't need to do this. So she's appealing to the past faithfulness of God, that he doesn't need to take up matters in his own hands. Moving from the past, then Abigail moves to the future. She reminds David of God's word, which he seems to forget. And she points to the promises of God regarding his future. Look at verse 30. Verse 30, she does this. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he, God, has spoken concerning you. Don't forget God's word, his promises that he has spoken regarding you and your future, your sure future. She reminds him of God's word, and she says in verse 31, she's warning him, if you go through with what you're about to do, you will have innocent blood on your hands, and one day in the future, you will look back on this moment, and you will regret what you're about to do. She's warning him. God has promised him the kingdom, and God would get him there soon. He did not need to stoop to Saul's level. He did not need to stoop to Nabal's level to get there to the kingdom. And as Abigail helps David lift his eyes from nursing the wounds of his pride, she lifts his eyes up to remember God's promises, to remember all of God's loving purposes for his life. And as he's reminded of God's loving purposes for his life, he has reason to wait upon God again. He has reason to trust God again. All right, ladies. Ladies, got your attention? If you're discouraged by the idea that you can't make a difference, maybe you've had a bad day, a bad week, and you just kind of throw up your arms, I'll never make a difference. Don't believe that lie. Abigail had a profound influence on King David. She had a profound influence that was actually shaping the future of the nation of Israel. But ladies, the way that you make a difference is not by adopting the world's methods of leadership. You don't need to read the latest book or seminar the world puts out on how to be an influencer, how to lord over people, and how to make them do what you want. Now, if you want to make a difference, Abigail's a good person to look to. Abigail's influence came from knowing God and knowing his word. God's word just comes out of her heart as she speaks to David. So ladies, what that means is it begins with you focusing on God's word that you might know God. The more you know God's word, the more you know God, the more influence that you can have. The more you have the ability to walk into a room that might have once intimidated you, but with God's word in your heart and the knowledge of who God is, you will not walk into that room in fear anymore. You'll walk into that room confidently, and by God's grace, you'll be able to make influence and change for good. David desperately needed Abigail. David is on the precipice of making one of the most foolish decisions of his life that would ruin his future. He needed Abigail. And as I look around this room, I am thankful for the Abigails that are in this church. I am thankful to God that he has raised up women who are like Abigail in this text. Men, If you are married to a woman like Abigail, do not be a fool. Thank God that he's given you a godly wife. Treasure her. Thank God for her in the ways that he's using her wisdom, her strength, her fortitude to protect you and your family and influence people around you for good. Thank God for that. And encourage her in that. Amen? You better say amen. But Abigail is not just a model for the ladies in this text, in this room. Abigail is actually a model for all of us, both men and women. She's a model of godliness, of courage, of wisdom. And she's a model of loving someone enough to actually get in front of them and restrain them from evil. And church, we need Abigails. I need to be an Abigail to some of you. You need to be Abigail to some of us. We need Abigails in our church because those relationships, those Abigail relationships are not optional. The pride in our heart whispers to you, you're okay. You're okay. You don't need to open up to people. You've got this. Church is okay, but church is just optional. You don't really need those people. Just come when you want. Godly friends are optional. You're all right. You've got this. And pride opens the door for an anger and rage when people wrong us. Pride opens the door for defensiveness that leaves us in ruins. And what pride does is it puts the stamp of approval on our sinful anger. And it blinds us to the danger that we're in. It blinds to the fact that there's a precipice right before us. Because all that we can see in our sinful anger is how I'm being disrespected. But you're about to walk off a cliff and die. And so we need Abigails in our life to step in front of us and say, whoa, careful. I love you. You're about to step off a precipice. You're about to step off a cliff. Don't go there. Remember God's past faithfulness. Remember God's promises to you about your future. Don't forget. Church, who are the people in your life who have been an Abigail to you? Who have been the people that have restrained you from sin, who have pulled you up out of the ditch of sin when you've fallen into it, and who have helped you to look to Christ and his mercy when you thought that you've gone beyond the reach of Christ? Which members of this church are your Abigail? Who are you an Abigail to? Who do you need to be an Abigail to? Because these relationships are not optional. We need them. Because our pride blinds us. We need people we can call upon during the week and say, listen, I'm struggling. I need the reminder of God's truth. I need you to pray for me. Because I'm about to walk off the cliff, I think. We need those people who know us well enough to say, hey, you don't see this, but you're about ready to walk off the cliff. Let me tell you what's going on. And we need to receive that with humility. But there's also something else I think we can learn from Abigail's example. Not just what she does, but how she does it. Abigail is an example of what it means to not just speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. Now, think about this. Abigail could have come to David and said, David, you're an idiot. Stop this. And she would have been right. That's the truth. But I'm not sure how well that would have been received if she came to David, God's anointed, and called him an idiot. True, but not truth in love. And so she's a master. She's shrewd. She's wise in how she speaks to this man who's filled with rage. And I think we need to learn from example of speaking truth in love. We should never alter or water down or twist the truth to make it more palatable. But love calls on us to adjust how we communicate so that we actually can be heard. Love compels us to speak to that person truth at the right time, as the occasion requires. So it adjusts how we speak and when we speak to those who need to hear the truth. So as an example of this, Peter talks to husbands in 1 Peter 3. So he actually kind of reflects Abigail's example and how husbands are supposed to speak to their wives in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Live with your wives in an understanding way and treat them with respect. Here's what Peter's saying. In speaking to your wife, the husband is called to study his wife, to understand how she hears things and how she best receives truth. So if there is a communication breakdown between you and your wife, Husbands, you can't sit there and pout and cross your arms and blame your wife. She just doesn't get me. Tough. 1 Peter 3:7 says, you study her. You adjust how you communicate so she can hear you. Don't just sit there and pout and expect her to change. Love compels us to adjust how we speak and when we speak truth to those who are around us, including husbands to wives. Men, your wife is not just another dude you talk to. She's not just another guy that you can treat with like a guy. She's a woman. She's different than you, and you're called to treat her with respect and treat her as your treasure. Study your wives. Adjust your communication so she can hear you. And that goes for all of us, but that's just one example of how we do that in 1 Peter 3:7. Friends, to respond in a godly way when we're wronged, we need to first of all think before we act. But we also need people who are around us to restrain us from our folly and our sin. People who will hold us accountable. But third, we must also have the humility to listen. If we're going to respond in a godly way, we must third, have the humility to listen. That's our third point, and we're going to see that in David's response in verses 32 all the way to the end. Look at verse 32. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." Abigail had stood in front of a bloodthirsty David. She reminds him of God's past faithfulness. She points to the promises of God that make his future a sure thing. And she gets in front of him, and she warns him, "Don't do this. If you don't back down, you're going to regret what you're about to do." But here's the fact. Friends, we can be surrounded by the wisest of people. We can have the best of accountability in our lives, the strongest of accountability in our lives to restrain us from sin and folly. But if you and I will not listen to those people, if you lack the humility to be teachable, those restraints mean nothing. That accountability does you no good. Those people who love you, if you will not listen to them, they do you no good. Listening with a proud heart is not listening. You've already made your mind up. You're not listening. Friends, one of the difficulties of Christianity is Christianity's demand for humility. Christ comes to us and we are called to stop defending ourselves when we're wrong. We're called to admit when we're wrong. We're called to receive correction. God's word confronts us. It's by nature confrontational because it calls each of us a sinner. And if you will not listen, you will not live. Many people like the ideas of Jesus. They like the ideas of the Bible, but they see the humility that Christianity calls for as weak or as offensive. And that's not just people outside there. That's people inside here. That's me. Humility is hard. So how can we grow in humility? How can we become more humble? Let me give you one simple answer. It's hard to be proud at the foot of the cross. You see, Jesus was willing to take on flesh, step out of glory, take on human flesh. And Jesus is willing to endure beatings, endure mockery, having a crown of thorns smashed on his head and mocked and ridiculed, stripped naked, spat upon. He was willing to endure those things even when he had the power to destroy those people who were doing it. He created those people who were mocking him. He say one word and they're gone. And yet he didn't. He went to the slaughter like a sheep to his shears. He didn't say a word. And when we realize that Jesus did that for my sin, for your sin, When we realize that Jesus drank the cup of God's righteous wrath toward your sin and mine, not because he wanted to, but because he loved you. Once we get that squared away in our minds, then it's easy to be humble. Because if the King of Kings is willing to walk that path for me and for you, then who are you and who am I to say that I'm not willing to follow Jesus down that path of humility? Who am I to say that that path of humility is beneath me? Now we need to trust Jesus that that path of humility is the path to glory. The cross comes before the crown. Friends, I understand that if you're not a Christian, this talk about sacrifice and Jesus' death, it might sound unnecessary, it might sound even foolish. And I think the Bible actually anticipates that reaction from us. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says this. He says, Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And Christ crucified is a stumbling block, it's offensive to Jews, and folly, it's foolishness to Gentiles. The fact of the matter is if somehow we could be good enough to get into heaven, then I would agree with you that Christ's death on the cross is foolishness. If we can somehow be good enough to get into heaven, then Christ's death was in vain. It was unnecessary. It would be cruel for God to actually send his son when it wasn't necessary. But it was necessary. And we need to understand that. And you need to understand that. When you realize that you also, like us, have guilt on your record, and you realize the truth of Scripture that one day you will stand before an almighty God, a God who is holy, a God who will not tolerate one iota of sin, then Christ's death will not be foolishness to you. It will not seem unnecessary. It will be good news. Because you and I, we will answer to God one day, and friend, none of us is innocent before a holy God. The Bible is very clear. Our hope and our only hope is for us to trust in Christ, who died the death that we deserve to die, and 3 days later rose again from the grave to prove that his sacrifice was sufficient, that we might be made right, declared right with God, that God could move from being in a position of being our enemy because of our sin to being a God who is for us, 100% all the time for us. The only way there is through Jesus. And so our plea to you is to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-reliance, which go in the opposite direction of Jesus. Turn away from that. Confess your sin and trust in Christ. Look to him. And if you're willing to trust in him and him alone, the Scriptures promise us that he will give you forgiveness of sin. You will find a new restored relationship with your Creator, a new beginning. So turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, for he was drunk, very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult that I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of the Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was at Galim. Okay, so when Abigail gets home, she has to wait to talk to her husband because Nabal had thrown a party. He's so drunk at the moment she comes in, he can't understand anything she's going to say. So she says, "Well, I just got to wait till morning because he's too drunk." Again, you see the foolishness of Nabal. His drunkenness validates his foolishness, but it also points to his greed. Because Nabal was not willing to even spare a sheep or a goat to feed David and his starving men who had protected his sheep. But what is Nabal doing? He's having a feast. The feast as of a king. So he is willing to let the anointed king, God's chosen king, starve to death, but he is quite willing also to feed himself and his own face with his own greed and his own feast for a king. When Nabal sobers up the next day, Abigail tells him what has happened, and the text says his heart stops. 10 days later, he died. But the text is also very clear that his death was no accident. It was the Lord's judgment. When David hears that Abigail's a widow, he wastes no time. He takes her for his wife because his first wife, Michal, had been forced into another marriage by Saul. You just see Saul hates David at this point. So David takes Abigail as his wife. Now this is his second wife because we're also told that he had taken Ahinoam of Jezreel. And we might ask ourselves, well listen, wait, hold on. Isn't polygamy a sin? Well, it was the normal custom of the day, but yes, you'd be right if you're thinking that. This is going against God's design. It is a sin, but it's not the focus of this narrative. It's not the focus of what the narrator is teaching us. So the text doesn't focus on it. It doesn't say whether it's right or wrong. It just tells us it happened. But just hold on. As you continue watching David, and as you see, we will see the fruit of his decisions. And his decisions to take multiple wives will actually lead to his ruin. But that's just not commented on here. We'll just hold on for that. The point of the text here, though, is by God's grace, David had the humility to listen to Abigail's wisdom, to turn around, to repent of his anger, and to trust God for justice and with the insult that Nabal had given against him. So what was the result of David's humility? What was the result of David's willingness to receive correction from Abigail? David realizes again that he didn't need to take vengeance into his own hands. God is the judge. Vengeance belongs to God, and God would do that for him. And as soon as Nabal dies, that becomes very clear to him. Look once more at verse 39. David praises God in verse 39. Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. David, again, has learned this back in chapter 24. He already learned this lesson in 24. But just like David, we too need reminders of what we already know. We need God's help to grow in the truths that God has already taught us. As happened to David, there will be times when God will avenge the wrongdoer against us in this life. You might actually see God's justice in this life, and God will avenge the wrongdoing that you've suffered under. That's what happened to David. But other times, we will have to wait for God's justice. And what David illustrates for us in this text, that God is a judge, that he will get vengeance, what David illustrates for us, Jesus has guaranteed for us that God is a God who cares about justice, who cares about the suffering that you have endured against under the wrongdoer. He cares about that deeply. And one day he will bring about perfect justice for you. He will right every wrong, and those who have been wrong against you will suffer for it if they don't repent. So as a result, we can in faith praise God, just as David does. We can praise God in faith for his deliverance. And if we have to wait for his deliverance, we know because of Jesus, we do not wait in vain. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this reminder of the fact that you are a good God who cares about right and wrong. There is not one thing that happens to us in our days that goes beyond your notice. You're a God of perfect justice. And Lord, we recognize that we are wrongdoers who have been unjust, who deserve your punishment. And so we thank you for the fact that you've punished your son, Jesus, in our place that we could be forgiven and you could remain just. But we also thank you for the hope that you will right every wrong that we have suffered under. Lord, we pray that you would help us to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who persecute us. We pray that we would share the gospel with them, that they, like us, would turn from their sin. And rather than suffering in hell, that they would know the forgiveness of Jesus and Jesus being punished in their place. We do not wish hell upon anyone. And so, Father, we pray that as David is learning this, that we too would learn to wait upon you and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.